together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament. We are currently studying Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we have a last look at the first 11 verses. Chapter 1 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy. You remember that Paul was Timothy's spiritual father, and there was a bond of exceptional warmth and intimacy between the two men. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child, often calls him by different names, my beloved son, my beloved child in the faith. Grace, mercy and peace, grace, the blessing of the New Testament, mercy and peace, the blessing of the Old Testament, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3 introduces us to some of the problems of the early church, a group of men who had come in with a new kind of message, not the gospel of Christ, but something completely different. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths or fairy stories. Elsewhere he speaks about old wives' tales and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is, first of all, love that issues from a pure heart, the emotional bitterness, and a good conscience, the moral bit in us, and a sincere faith, the spiritual bit in us. But certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. Now we Christians know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law has not been laid down for the just, the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which gospel I have been entrusted. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. I want to think with you this morning about two important statements made by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verses 8 and 9. And the first is found in verse 8 and is the sort of statement you might expect and comes as no surprise to anyone. In verse 8, Paul says that the law of God, which can mean either the Ten Commandments or the whole Bible, that the law of God is good if anyone uses it lawfully. And I couldn't imagine anyone here this morning wanting to challenge that or disagree with it. Obviously, the commandments of God are good if men use them lawfully. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. And this is also supported by Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he's again trying to wrestle with the problem as to why God has given Christians the Ten Commandments and what the law of God is really for. Now, the answer to that question is not an obvious answer. Why has God given us the Ten Commandments? And in Romans chapter 7, he's wrestling with this problem, and in the 12th verse there he says, "Well, one thing I'm sure of, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." And that's the same conclusion. There is nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments in themselves. And that in turn is a reflection of these words we've just been singing in Psalm 19, where the psalmist says not only that the law of God is good, he goes on a bit further and he says it's not only good, it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And so on and so on. All the scriptures with one voice confess that the law of God is good if a man uses it lawfully. But Paul's second statement in verse 9 of 1 Timothy is not what you would expect, and in fact is rather an astonishing statement. He says there, "The law is not laid down for the just." That's extraordinary, that. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And having said that the law of God is primarily for sinners, he gives a long list of sinners. And it's interesting, if you study that long list of sinners carefully, that he divides it into two groups. And the first group consists of those who sins against God. And he describes them as four categories: ungodly, that's to say people who disregard God completely. Second category, sinners, that's to say those who are in a state of rebellion against God. A third category, unholy, those who don't live separated lives. And the fourth category, people who are profane, that's to say utterly godless men and women. The ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and the profane, these are people who sins against God himself. And then he follows this with eight groups of sinners who sins against their fellow men. Patricides, that's people who murder fathers. Matricides, people who murder mothers. Manslayers, murderers in general. Immoral, sodomites, people who are guilty of unnatural vice. Kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, people who perjure themselves in courts of law. Matricides, patricides, manslayers, immoral people, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and all these people sins against their fellow men. And one of the really interesting things about Paul's division of sinners here, the first four categories sinning sins against God, and the second eight categories sinning sins against their fellow men, is this: that not only are the sins of these last groups, these last eight groups, sins, they are also crimes. See, not all sin is crime. All crimes are sins in the sight of God. But not all sin is a crime in the eyes of the state. For example, adultery is a sin in the eyes of God. But it's not a crime in the eyes of the state. You can't be sent to jail for committing adultery. And in the same way, you can be ungodly and unholy and profane and not land in jail. But if you belong to the second group of eight, patricides, matricides, manslayers, sodomites, perjurers, liars and kidnappers and so on, if you sin these sins, you're not only sinning against God and sinning against your fellow men, you are committing crimes against the state, and you will be sent to jail. Now, Paul says, the law of God is not given for the just. It's given for sinners like this. And these two statements, that the law of God is good when it's used lawfully, and that the law of God is for sinners, introduce us to a very difficult subject. Now, I hope you don't find this abstruse and academic and obscure this morning, but it's a very important question in a living Christian's life. And the question is, what is the function of law in a Christian's life? Where do the Ten Commandments stand in a Christian's life? Why has God given us the Ten Commandments? That's an important question, and the answer is not obvious. Let me give you three wrong answers. Some people say, well, God has given us the Ten Commandments to save us from hell and bring us safely to heaven. If you obey the law of God and keep the commandments, then when you die, you'll go to heaven. And the Bible's reaction to that is, no, you can't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's absolutely impossible to escape hell and go to heaven by keeping the law of God. It is absolutely impossible. The second wrong answer is this. Well, God gave us the Ten Commandments to help keep us on the straight and narrow, and to help us to live lives of moral rectitude. The Ten Commandments are there to help us live a straight, good life. And the Bible reaction to that is, no. You cannot live a good life just by keeping the Ten Commandments, because the law has no power to help you. There is no power in the Ten Commandments to help you live a right life. In fact, if you read Romans 7 very carefully, it speaks of the law of God slaying men, bringing them down, and dealing them death blows. That's what God's commandments are for slaying people. There is no help in the law of God. And the third wrong answer is, well, the Ten Commandments were for Old Testament times before Jesus came. And in the Old Testament, you had Moses and the law. But now in the New Testament, you have Jesus and grace. And in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. But now that Jesus has come, we are saved by the grace of the gospel. And the Bible's reaction to that is, no. People in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, men and women were saved by looking forward to the finished work of Christ. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad 2,000 years before Jesus was born. He rejoiced to see the coming Christ. And before Jesus was born, men were saved by looking forward to the cross. And we are saved by looking backwards to the cross. And so, my friends, if you cannot escape hell and win heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, if you cannot be kept on the straight and narrow by the Ten Commandments, and if there's only one way to be saved and it's not the way of the law, why did God give us the law? What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Let's take the first proposition. Paul says the law is good. Good for what? In Romans 7, where Paul is still wrestling with this problem, he writes these words. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so, the law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. And I think that in that verse in Romans 7, you find the primary function of God's law, which is to act as a bridle to lawlessness, and to restrain evil, and to put a brake on wrongdoing. Imagine what the motorways would be like if every motorist decided that he would make up his own highway code as he went along. Could you imagine what the streets of Inverness would be like if all the motorists decided that, the highway code's a bit old-fashioned, we'll just make up our own laws about turning corners and crossing junctions and going through lights and so on. Could you imagine what the world would be like if we all made up our own moral code? And so the law of God is given to restrain evil and to hold it in. And for that reason, the law of God, if you don't mind me saying this, tends to be a rather negative thing. Think of the Ten Commandments. Read them this afternoon. How many of those commandments are positive? Thou shalt. And how many are negative? Thou shalt not. Well, I'll tell you. 8 of them are negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. 8 times. And only twice God says, thou shalt. The law is given negatively to restrain evil. Or I appeal to the parents. Think about the upbringing of your child. Think of how many prohibitions you have to issue to a child for the sake of the child's good. Playing with fire. Touching a poker, if you've got a poker left. Interfering with electric plugs, poking your fingers into electric plugs. Going too near the stove. Touching boiling water. Climbing dangerous trees. You see, a child has to be hedged in with a great many prohibitions and negative commandments. Don't you dare touch those scones. If you put your hand into the sweetie jar again, I'll murder you. Now don't go outside the garden to play. Don't play on the road. Keep off the road. Keep on this side of the fence. Negative, negative, negative. Because law is given to men for the restraining of lawlessness. It's good for that. And it's good for something else. It's good for magnifying the true nature of sin. We often speak about little sins, don't we? Oh, I don't think this will matter. It's just a little sin. Well, bacteria are little, aren't they? Microscopic organisms are little. My friend James Robertson, minister of St. Ninian's Church in Greenock, was to have been with us this morning. His wife is with us, but he's not, because little beasties have got into him, and he's not feeling well. Little sins, little beasts, put them under a microscope and have a close look, and in the same way, the law of God is a microscope to magnify the true nature of sin. Here's a good example. Keep off the grass. That's a law. Supposing you go for a walk in the park and some yobo has removed the sign. He collects souvenirs. He collects keep off the grass signs. There's no sign there, and you walk on the grass. Well, you've broken the law, haven't you? But you didn't know you'd broken the law, because you didn't know there was a law. And so you are not fully responsible for walking on the grass. But if the yobo has not removed the sign, and the sign is there, and you insist on walking on the grass, that law magnifies your sin and your rebellion and your stubbornness, because you are more culpable because the law is there. It's the same with every law. No smoking. If you see the sign and the smoke, the sign and you smoke, the sign magnifies your rebellion. This is a one-way street. If you go down the one-way street and you see the sign magnifies your rebellion. And it's exactly the same with every other commandment in God's law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not swear falsely, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on, and so on, and so on. The law is good, says Paul. Good for what? First of all, for restraining evil. And secondly, for magnifying sin. And the second and the most provocative phrase, the law is not laid down for the just, but for sinners. What can that mean? Well, if you know anything of the history of the church in Scotland, you may know that our Scottish forefathers used to enjoy speaking about what they called law work. And they used to say that law work comes before grace work. That's to say, the Ten Commandments somehow have got to come into our lives, first of all, to do their job in sinners' hearts before Jesus can come in
and do his job. The law comes before grace. Law work has got to do its job before grace work can do its job. That's why John the Baptist came before Jesus. John the Baptist was a lawman. That was all he preached. Read the story. Read his sermons. Nothing but law. Nothing but commandments. Nothing but the demands of God. John the Baptist came before Jesus. And it was John the Baptist's job to break men's hearts. That's what he did. He brought them to an end of themselves, to an end of their self-confidence and their self-assurance. It was his job to bring men to their knees and to a position where they could see that there was no hope for themselves. And then once they were down and law work had done its job, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And that's the job of the law. It's given for sinners to bring us to our knees, to bring us to an end of ourselves, our self-trust and our self-reliance and our self-assurance, to bring us to an end of ourselves. And so be, as the New Testament says, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And then, when we are led to Christ, the miracle occurs. It's one of the loveliest things in the whole Bible. It was the children's address today. When we do come to Christ, he doesn't say, "Well, here's another book of laws. Here are more regulations for you to obey." He writes the law on our hearts. Now that's different from reading laws in a book, or on a scroll, or on slabs of stone. He writes the law of God on our hearts. "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit, and I will write my law on their hearts." Great, that. That's exciting. Have you ever been in the public gallery of the House of Commons? I enjoy going because you can look down on Margaret Thatcher and all these other people. I enjoy that. You sit up there and they look so little. They look little people as you look down on them. Men and women making laws that you've got to obey. What you're doing is, you are spectating a law-making process. And you see the laws being made, and you hear the laws being made. But you're still a spectator. But supposing one day you were in the public gallery and a steward came up to you, tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, Russell Johnston and Margaret Thatcher are about to have a cup of coffee together, and they would very much like if you could join them." Now that would be something different, wouldn't it? It's one thing to hear the laws, and it's one thing to see the laws, and it's one thing to know the laws, but it's another thing to know the lawgiver. That's personal, isn't it? And Jesus is the lawgiver. It's one thing to read the laws of Jesus in a book, but wouldn't you like to know the lawgiver in your heart? And that's the message and the invitation of the gospel. You can become a friend of the man who gave us the laws. You can have the law of God written on your heart. How would you like that? I ask you. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.